Soundworks Tech Ministry Queensland. It's now Monday evening, the 9th of May, 1988, and we're at the Wilson Gospel Hall for two evenings, with guest speaker being Mr. Phil Harding from the UK. Mr. Harding is continuing a series of ministry which was given at Conference Hall, and this is cassette number 3 of that series.
Now, I'd like to turn with you this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and we're reading in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll commence reading at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, and the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. I'm sure that the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to all our hearts. You will remember, those who were with us on Saturday evening, that we said that in chapter 2 of this lovely epistle, we have Christ, the pattern of a delivered life. And we said that in the chapter we have four distinct sections. We considered on Saturday evening the plea for unity in the first four verses. And then we looked at the perfect pattern from verse 5 down to verse 11. Now I want us to look at verses 12 to 16, where we have the idea of presented as lights in the darkness. Presented as lights in the darkness. In this third section, we find that there is first of all the exhortation of the apostle there in verse 12, then the enabling of God in verse 13, then the extermination of ill feeling in verse 14, then the exhibition of Christ-likeness in verse 15, and finally the expectation of Paul in verse 16. Now we'll touch them as we go down. First of all, the exhortation of the apostle here in verse 12. Now let me just point out that the apostle in chapter 1 called upon the saints to be steadfast, exhorting them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. In the opening verses of this chapter, he mentions four facts that would produce and maintain harmony if they were worked out in the lives of the saints. And then he unfolds the principle of the Christian life. Humility and thinking on the things of others. Having done that, in verses 5 to 11, he shows that principle in all its perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in verse 12, he exhorts the saints to practice that principle he has shown in all its fullness and in all its perfection in Christ. So there's the link. It's the exhortation to practice that principle that he has mentioned, and that principle that he has shown in all its fullness and perfection in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he commences verse 12 with that little word, wherefore. In view of what he has already brought before them, in view of the perfect pattern, in view of the obedience of Christ, he's making an exhortation. But before he makes the exhortation, drawing attention to what he has already brought before them, he shows his affection for them. He says, my beloved. Really, it's in the plural there, my beloved ones. And he is showing that his exhortation is an exhortation that comes from his affections for them, his love for them. It's an appeal in love. It's an exhortation in love. It is because he loves them that he's going to make this exhortation. And so he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. He's commending them now. He's commending them for what has taken place in the past. He's commending them for their obedience. But then, having commended them, he says, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. It's a desire for their obedience now, without his presence amongst them. And that desire for their obedience now is really the practicing of that principle which would be the working out of their salvation. So it's an exhortation to obedience, that is, obeying the principle he has brought before them and shown in all its fullness and perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they are marked by that obedience, it would really be the working out of their salvation. Now, what is this salvation? In chapter 1, the apostle speaks of turning out to his salvation. And we saw in the context that that salvation was really being saved from succumbing to the circumstances he was found in. Being saved from becoming ashamed or afraid to speak. Now what's the salvation that's brought before us? Well, it's not soul salvation. It is suggested that it is the working out of the salvation that we already possess. We have been saved, and now we live that out in our lives. Every child of God ought to be working out, ought to be displaying that salvation that they possess. But brethren and sisters, I would like to suggest that this is not individual salvation, the working out of what we already possess in a practical way. I want to suggest that in the context that is brought before us here, it is the salvation of the assembly. You see, brethren and sisters, we must remember that there was friction in the assembly. Now, it might have not had a grip among the saints. There were two sisters we know from chapter 4 at loggerheads. So that there was friction in the assembly. And there was a great danger of that friction developing. A great danger for other saints to take sides in the friction between the two dear sisters who were because of some reason, at loggerheads. And so there was the danger of the assembly being made shipwreck as to its pleasure for God or to God and its testimony for God. For when there is friction, that can develop. And saints can take sides, and there can be bitterness, and there can be division, and the assembly can be made shipwrecked as to its testimony for God in the locality and as to its pleasure for God. So I judge that this is what is before us. And when the apostle says, work out your own salvation, that expression, work out, means to carry out to its completion. Salvation from shipwreck. Salvation from strife and division and party spirit. And the only possible way, brethren and sisters, that an assembly can be saved from these things and saved from shipwreck as to its testimony for God in the locality and its pleasure for God is by each believer in the assembly practicing harmony and seeking the welfare and well-being of the other saints in the assembly. In other words, it's the practicing of the principle that he has already brought before them. Now, if you want to take that as individual, well, that's fine. We must, as individuals, practice that principle. And if we practice that principle, it will be working out. It will be displaying the salvation that we already possess. But I'm bringing it into a collective aspect. And the only way an assembly can be saved from shipwreck as to its collective testimony and its pleasure for God is by every child of God in the assembly practicing this principle of humility and thinking on the things of others. That is desiring the spiritual well-being and the spiritual welfare of others. So I judge that is really the context. He's calling upon them now. He's exhorting them now. He's commended them. He has shown his love for them. He has linked what he's going to say with the perfect pattern. And now the exhortation to be obedient, that they obey in his absence, that they work out their salvation from shipwreck by practicing that very principle. So important, brethren and sisters, that we practice that principle. But then you notice what he says, to work out your salvation in with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. It's that assembly is to do it. And each individual assembly has to do that. No other assembly can produce harmony in this assembly. It is the responsibility of the assembly here to maintain or produce that harmony by working out that salvation, the practicing of that principle. But how? Well, with fear. That is not only a distrust of self, but that which shrinks from anything that would mar and divide the assembly. We are careful. Every child of God careful to practice this principle of humility and seeking the well-being and the welfare of the other saints, because the individual child of God shrinks from anything that would mar or divide the assembly. But not only with fear, but also trembling. It's trembling at the realization of what disharmony in the assembly means to God. My brother, my sister, if you and I only appreciated what disharmony in the assembly means to God, we tremble at the thought of producing disharmony. If only you and I appreciated what harmony means to God in the assembly, we'd all seek the spiritual well-being and welfare of each other. And we'd all seek to be marked by lowliness of mind. Because we'd all desire the assembly to be in harmony for the pleasure and for the delight of God. Oh, brethren and sisters, let us try and grasp how dreadful division and disharmony in the assembly is to God. And let us shrink from doing anything that will bring in disharmony and discontent in the assembly. And let us have an appreciation of what it means to God for the assembly to be in harmony, and tremble at the thought of producing anything that would mar and defile that oneness and that harmony. There's the exhortation. But then in the next verse, in verse 13, we have the enabling of God. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the apostle is showing that we are set up to God for the energy to produce or to maintain harmony in the assembly. Isn't that the theme that has been before us so often since the Caroy Conference? Without him, we can do nothing. So, you see, what we have here now, for it is God which worketh in you. That means to work effectually in you. It is God who energizes, who is effectual in his working in the saints. Now, if you take this as individual, we remember, dear child of God, as we saw in chapter 1, that God who has begun the work in us will bring it to perfection. But look at it in its context. For it is God which worketh in you both to will. Now, that word there has the idea of desire. Both to desire. So that here is a God-produced desire. A God-implanted desire. Brethren and sisters, any spiritual desire is God-planted, is God-produced. Although we can stifle that desire by self-will, self-ambition, self-advancement, worldliness, materialism, we can stifle a desire that God plants within us. I want to say, dear young believer, any desire that you have for spiritual things is planted by God. It's a God-produced desire. It's the Spirit of God that produces a desire within your breast for spiritual things. And don't allow anything or anyone to stifle that desire that God has placed in you. Don't allow the things of this world to stifle it now. Don't allow self-advancement to stifle it. It's a God-produced desire. It's a God-implanted desire. In the context, I judge, it has to do with the desire for harmony. And there is an implantation by the Spirit of God in the breast of every child of God in the assembly, that the assembly be marked by harmony and by oneness, but too often it's stifled by self-will and self-advancement and self-ambition. But then you'll notice, it's not only both to will, it's and to do. You see, God not only gives us the desire, but he also imparts the power to carry out that desire. My My brother, my sister, God will never place within you a breast, a desire without giving you the ability to carry out that desire. If it is God produced the desire, then there is the power that is imparted in order to carry out that desire. Now, I want you to grasp that. That's the principle that runs scriptures. If God has called you to do something, and God has given you the ability to do that, the desire to do that, He has also given you the ability to do it. And so now, you're responsible to carry out that desire. Because you've no excuse. He's given you the ability to fulfill the desire that He's given to you. Now let's look at it within the context. Within the context, as we think of it, in regard to harmony, the practicing of this principle, God implants in every child of God in the assembly a desire that they might be harmony, that they might be oneness. It can be stifled, I say, by self-will. It can be stifled by worldliness, by materialism. But there's a desire, and there is the ability given to every child of God to practice humility and seeking the welfare of fellow believers in order that this harmony might be produced and might be maintained. And of course it says of His good pleasure. The little word His, the pronoun His, is not really there. The definite article there, and it is really of the good pleasure. And I judge that the good pleasure here is the harmony of the assembly. You can take it, if you like, as the good pleasure being the principle of lowliness of mind and thinking on the things of other. That would suit the context as well. So there's the desire for that, and there's the ability for it, and that this can be produced. So we find the enabling of God, the exhortation, the enabling of God to fulfill the exhortation. But now when we come to verse 14, we have the extermination of ill feeling. And I want you to notice what the apostle says here. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. You see, brethren and sisters, if there's going to be harmony in the assembly, if in the harmony in the assembly is to be produced or maintained, certain elements must be exterminated. And the elements that are brought before us here are murmurings and disputings. Now the word murmurings has the idea of an undercurrent of dissatisfaction, an undertone of ill feeling. Now, I'm trying to convey what's in the word. It's not something that's brought out into the open, but it's something that is producing agitation and unrest, an undercurrent, an undertone of dissatisfaction, of unrest. Younger believers, it's possible for you to be bringing an undertone, an undercurrent of dissatisfaction, of unrest in the assembly, and you're afraid to come out into the open because it's really the dissatisfaction of the flesh. It's really the desiring of your own will. It's really that you want to go your own way. You really would like to take the assembly on a different road. And there's an undercurrent. You know, there are some brethren, and they don't come out in the open about things, but they're sowing seeds of discontent and there's an undercurrent and an undertone of unrest within the assembly, that's murmurings. And if there's going to be harmony, that's to be exterminated. But then there's disputings. And this is discussion that has suspicion in it. It's distrust conveyed in a veneered way. You know, it's not that it's out in the open again. There is a statement made that is producing a distrust in it. It's producing suspicion in it. You can't really point the finger and say, now look, you've said this. Do you know a statement is made and somebody says, ah, well. And by the way that those words are uttered, you begin to wonder, well, perhaps there's something wrong with the person we've just quoted or we've just spoken about. And the person hasn't said directly to you that there's something wrong or there's something suspicious in it. But you've received that idea because it's really this idea of disputation, see? It's conveying distrust in a veneered way. And sometimes it's a half-truth. And a half-truth is simply a lie, you know. Brethren and sisters, these elements are seen in the world, but it's dreadful when this spirit and this action that belongs to the world is seen in the assembly. These elements are to be set aside. They are to be exterminated, for the saints should do all things in humility and love. Now we saw at Chorncliffe that the love that we're speaking of in Philippians, right throughout the New Testament, when the Lord speaks of love, is not a mere emotion and it's not a mere sentiment. It's love that is demonstrated in devotion to God and obedience to His word. For disobedience in any shape or form is no companion of love. So, brethren and sisters, we hear much about love today, but it's not the love of the Word of God very often. For any form of disobedience is no companion of love that we read of in the Word of God. But everything in the assembly should be done in humility and in love, seeking the spiritual welfare and the spiritual well-being of others. So, younger believers, it's not the case of asking the question, what harm is there in it? The question should be asked, what spiritual value is in it? Is it for the glory of God? Will it be pleasurable to the Lord? Is it for the well-being of my fellow believers? And is it for the spiritual well-being of my own soul? And so we have the extermination of ill feeling. If we only had assemblies where there was not this ill feeling, brethren and sisters, what a power the assemblies would be in the day in which we live. But then we have the exhibition of Christ-likeness in verse 5. In verse 15. That he may be blameless. You see, you can't be blameless if he's murmuring and disputing. That he may become blameless is the idea, and harmless. And this word blameless has the idea of deserving no censure. You remember Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. They were walking in the commandments of the Lord, blameless. There was no censure, you see. That's the idea that is in the word blameless. And then harmless. It means guileless. It means sincere. There's a sincerity. There's no thought of harm or evil. Didn't the Lord Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10 that the disciples were to be harmless as doves? And brethren and sisters, we can't be like this if there is bickering and backbiting and disharmony in the assembly. We can't be like this if we have a sour spirit. And we want our own way. We can't be like this. But we must exterminate the ill feelings, the murmurings and disputings, that we may become blameless and harmless. The sons of God without rebuke. Actually, the word is children here. The children of God without rebuke. You see, it's relationship that is brought before us here now. It's relationship. It's God that is working in us, both to will and to do of the good pleasure, and we are the children of God. It's relationship that is brought before us. So, we are to live in keeping with that relationship. And if we live in keeping with that relationship, then we'll be without rebuke. But if there's murmurings and disputings, then we deserve rebuke. So here's the relationship. And then he says, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, or generation as it really is. Now it's very interesting that this word crooked has to do with crookedness in their dealings. A moral crookedness. And then perverse has the idea of being distorted or twisted out of line so that they can't measure up to the character of God. It's really morally crooked and opposite in character to God. So they're totally distorted. And this brings before us the total depravity of man. Brethren and sisters, do remember that the local assembly is in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They're surrounded by a people who are totally depraved. Now, of course, when we say that, we are referring to all who are not saved. They might be good citizens. They might be doing the best they can. They might be helping their neighbours. But this is something relative to God now, and relative to the truth of God. And so we see very clearly that the assembly is in the midst of a generation that is opposite in character to God, and who are distorted as to the truth of God. The total depravity of man. And he says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom he shine as lights in the world. You see, it's darkness all around. A moral and a spiritual darkness all around. But the assembly is to shine as luminaries in the world. It's really the word for stars, you know. And let me suggest why that word is used here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read of the glory of the sun, and the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars. Now the glory of the sun is the glory of rule. And that's seen in the assembly. there's a glory of ruin. God has given elders. And there's a glory in rule. Not as despots. No, no, no. Not as lord in over God's heritage. No, no, no. Out of love to Christ and out of love to the saints, these men who have the responsibility, the rule, the glory of rule in the assembly, are seeing to it that it's the rule of the Word of God. The glory of the moon is the glory of subjection. It reflects from the sun. And we see that in the assembly, the glory of subjection. My dear sisters, I want to point out to you that the sphere that you have in subjection has a glory. I want to point out to you that the long hair and the covering of your heads in the gatherings of the saints has a glory in it. The long hair is given to her for a glory. Remember that by covering your heads in the gatherings of the Lord's people, you are ministering to angelic beings. I know you don't do it audibly, but do remember, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are lessons that angelic beings are learning, and they are also reminded of the subjection of Christ to God. There's a glory of subjection. Don't allow men to lead you away from that sphere, because they'll be leading you away from that sphere that has a glory into something that will bring shame. But then there's the stars, and the glory of the stars is the glory of harmony. As you look up into the clear sky, you'll see all the stars, and they shine in harmony. They all shine. Not opposed one to the other, but there's the glory of harmony. Each star forming part of that one display. So that it is night in the world. Moral and spiritual darkness prevails. And the assembly is responsible to shine in that darkness and to shine in harmony. How important it is. Isn't that the truth of the city set upon a hill that cannot be hid? That is a concentration of individual lights blending into one place of unified testimony. And that's a local assembly. Every child of God in the assembly, shining, bearing testimony, and each individual testimony blending together to give one blaze of testimony to the truth of God in that locality. You see why I chose presented as lights in the darkness. But now come to verse 16. And in verse 16 we have the expectation of Paul. He says, holding forth the word of life. Let's deal with each phrase. Now, I know that most take this expression as holding up the gospel to the unbelievers by preaching the gospel. And brethren and sisters, I want to say that that is absolutely essential for every local assembly. You'll allow me to use the expression, you either evangelize or you fossilize. You either go out with the gospel, or you're going to find there's going to be a deterioration. Now, I know that God is sovereign, but do remember, brethren and sisters, the local assembly has a responsibility to go out with the gospel. It's not enough, brethren and sisters, to say, well, we've got a gospel meeting. If they want to come in, they can come in. No, no, we are to go out with it. We're past the day when men and women will come in, you know. You've got to bring them in. You've got to go out to them. So that's absolutely essential. However, let me point out that the words holding forth come from one Greek word that is used only 5 times in the New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 14 and verse 7 concerning the Lord when he put forth a parable, when he marked, that's the word, when he marked, or when he riveted attention upon them who chose the chief rooms. That's the idea. He marked how they chose out the chief rooms. He fixed attention. It is used in Acts chapter 3 verse 5 regarding the lame man. It says he gave heed. Those two words, it's the same Greek word, gave heed unto them. That is, he took heed to them. He put his attention upon them. Then it is used in Acts chapter 19 verse 22 concerning Paul. He himself stayed in Asia. He held on in Asia. He remained. He held fast there. And then it is used in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16, and it's translated, take heed. Take heed to thyself. And this passage is the fifth. So the idea is fixing attention on, or holding on to, or taking heed to. So the idea in that the word here would be to fix attention on the word of life, holding on to the word of life, taking heed to the word of life. And so, brethren and sisters, as we think of that, it's only by taking heed to the word of life that the assembly can shine in harmony, display Christ-likeness of character, manifest the gospel. If you and I don't fix our attention on the word of life, if we don't hold on to the word of life, if we don't take heed to the word of life, we're never going to display the gospel in our lives. And we're never going to be Christ-like in character. And we're never going to be in harmony in the assembly. And we're never going to carry out the word which involves the preaching of the gospel. So you see the idea. He says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, or unto the day of Christ. That's the idea. What's in view is the present rejoicing in view of the future day, that I might now rejoice unto that day. He says that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You see, the apostle expected his ministry to have an effect. The apostle was expecting this epistle that he was writing to the assembly at Philippi to have an effect and to produce harmony and oneness and rectify that friction between the two sisters and enrich the saints. He's expecting a result from the ministry that he is given in this epistle, to restore harmony, to produce rejoicing, to practice Christ-likeness, to be marked by humility, to think on the things of others. And all this would cause him to rejoice. The response of the assembly, that's his expectation. He's expecting a result. He's expecting things to be rectified. He's expecting the practice of this principle. He's expecting lowliness of mind and the thinking on the things of others. He's expecting for the assembly to be saved from a friction developing until the assembly is made shipwrecked. He expects a result. And brethren and sisters, I'm expecting a result too. You know, when we preach the gospel, we're looking for results in the salvation of precious souls. And when we minister in the Word of God, we're looking for results in the ministry of God's Word. Younger believers, it would be well worth ministering the Word of God if tonight you become determined to live for God, to seek out the will of God in the Word of God, and to carry that out for the rest of your life. It would be well worth coming all the way to Wilston to minister the Word of God if the saints allowed the ministry of the Word of God to have its practical effect in the life. Now, we intended to go on. We're sorry that we've only covered these few verses. We'll try and cover the rest tomorrow evening if the Lord hasn't come. But do remember the importance of allowing the Word of God to have its effect upon your life, that it might produce something, not only for the spiritual development and well-being of your own soul, not only for the spiritual well-being of the assembly, but also for the pleasure and for the glory of God. Now let us bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, as we bow in thy holy presence this evening, we do so in the lovely and the precious name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for ever sending him to be the Saviour. And we bless thee for thy precious word that thou hast given to us to direct us and to guide us along the pathway of thy will. We thank thee for the gracious Spirit of God within us to illuminate our minds to the truth of thy precious word. But we would ask of thee that we might not only be hearers of thy word, but that we might be doers of thy word also. Now part us with thy blessing. Grant journey and mercies. Grant us refreshing sleep this evening. And we desire that we might awake on the morrow again to live for thee and to move in the sphere of thy will if thy Son have not come. We ask these things, giving thanks in the Saviour's fragrant and lovely name. Amen. We'll close the meeting by singing together Hymn 259. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Just the first verse of 259, rising to sing.